Okay, today we're going to talk about the perseverance of the saints, starting in Luke 12. We're going to be in 41 through 48. And I'm going to come at it from a different perspective, because I tell you what, we could go through history and talk about what every Reformed or Calvinistic, biblical Christian would talk about on the doctrines of the perseverance of the saints. We could go through and look at Spurgeon, Calvin, Zwingli, Whitfield, Luther. We can look at MacArthur and Sproul and Washer, and I could just name off all these different people and tell you everything they ever said about perseverance of the saints and what they all believe. But I thought maybe we might want to look and see what God says about it. I just thought that would be a good perspective. The perseverance of the saints is not a doctrine unto itself. You've got to understand this. The perseverance of the saints is founded upon the promises of God, the promises of Christ. It's founded upon election and predestination. It's founded upon God's eternal decrees, His plans, His covenant, His foundational purposes, His promises. I want you to think about this. What does the word salvation mean? We've talked about it many times. If you say salvation is just a temporary point in time that God saves you from your sin, and then you turn around and say, well, but I can lose my salvation, then were you really saved? Because if God saves you from your sin, from sin, and the consequences of sin, that implies that there is, as the Bible says, no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? So if you look at it, when we're talking about perseverance, the outworking of that is eternal life. The outworking of salvation is eternal life. Because when God saves you, He saves you today, but He also saves you from the wrath to come. That's what Jesus says, that He's going to save us from the wrath that is to come. And so salvation was never looked upon as just one temporary moment where, oh, I'm saved for this second, but I can't be sure about later. And so when we're looking at the Scriptures, we see a lot of stuff that talks about people that fell away or people that don't keep the truth, the people that started out well, that fall. We see all these different things. And in Luke chapter 12, Jesus presents the people with a really solid teaching on all these wicked groups to stay away from. Chapter 12, verse 1, he's teaching thousands of people, and he says to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He's talking about the sin of the Pharisees. Now, we know that the Bible says a little leaven does what? Leavens the whole lump. Exactly. So in other words, their sin permeates everything. It doesn't just start out as something that stays in one spot. It leavens all that is religious. Does that make sense? So the Pharisees have a religious system that they're presiding over, and their sinfulness has permeated all of it. And guess what? All these people were involved in it, that entire system they're involved in. And so he's trying to teach them about their wickedness and the truth of righteousness, about the way to Christ, about the way of eternal life, about the way of God, and about the way true Christians behave and the way that the true Christians act. And so he goes through this. The first thing he says is, these Pharisees are hypocrites, and what they're teaching will send you to hell. And by the way, the reason you're following them is because you're scared to death that if you don't, they'll cast you out of this society and exclude you, excommunicate you from everything, including all religious rites and worship. They may even declare that you're not even saved. You're not even part of the kingdom of God. That's kind of scary. That's kind of one of those things where you go, okay, that's traumatic. And then Jesus comes in verse 4 and he says, I'm going to tell you something, friends. Don't fear the ones that can kill your body, and after that, they can't do anything else to you. But if you're going to fear somebody, fear the creator of the universe. In other words, he says, fear the one that after he's killed you, he can do what? Cast you into hell. In other words, he can kill you. He has the right, the sovereign right to take your life. And he's going to do it. And then he's going to judge you, and he can send you to hell. You better be right with him. You better fear him. The Bible says to fear God and give him glory. So he says to them that he has authority to cast them into hell. And so they're going, this is pretty bad. They recognize there's an issue here. Then Jesus says to them, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, there's that idea of the Son of Man again. He calls himself the Son of Man because that goes back to the Old Testament, talking about the Lord, the Son of Man is the Lord. And in Daniel, he says, you know, the one like unto the Son of Man came. He says to them, the Son of Man will acknowledge you before the angels of God. So standing in heaven before the angels of God, the Son of Man is going to acknowledge you. If you do what? If you stand fast with Him, if you acknowledge Him. It's not a one time, it's a continuous, ongoing acknowledgement. So who are those people that acknowledge God, acknowledge Jesus Christ, acknowledge the Son of Man continuously? It's those who are persevering in the faith. Okay? That's why we talk about the perseverance of the saints. There are those that make professions of faith, and then they turn away. We're not saying that those people that have made some profession of faith are eternally secure. They have eternal life. We're not saying those things. What we're saying is those whom God has saved, He will keep, according to the Word of God. So we know people that make professions of faith. They turn away, they repudiate their salvation, and there is a group that comes along and says any profession ever made is salvific. No matter what, we're not that group. We don't believe in the once saved, always saved in the context of any profession is a good profession. So, but we'll explain that later on. So just furthermore by introduction here, Jesus tells us about the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. You can blaspheme the Father, you can blaspheme the Son, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, who is the giver of eternal life, who converts the soul, who brings in repentance, who brings in faith, if you blaspheme Him, you don't have salvation, right? So he says, there are people that have blasphemed God the Father all their lives, taken God's name in vain all of their lives, who have been truly converted, right? But there are people that have blasphemed against Jesus all of their lives, who have been truly converted and come to sound faith in Jesus Christ. Many atheists have turned away from their sin. But there are no people who blaspheme the Holy Spirit and repudiate the Holy Spirit who are truly saved. It does not happen. Okay? So then he talks about the parable of the rich young ruler, the rich fool, you could tell him, talking about the one who, the young man comes up and starts whining and pouting about he wants his inheritance, right? An equal inheritance. So from there, we go to our passage at hand, and then he tells us not to be anxious about anything, and we get to our passage at hand. And so I just wanted to kind of give you that as an overview real quick. Starting in verse 41, we read this. Peter said, are you telling us these parables for us or for all? Now, just starting out from that point, Peter's in this group with thousands of people. All the apostles, all the disciples are there, right? He's in this group, and he's hearing all of this stuff. Now, who's Peter? He's an apostle. He's a disciple. But is he perfect? Does he have sin in his life? Okay. And so what is he hearing? Stuff he's done. He's hearing about all this pride and arrogance and all of this self-righteousness and talking about all this stuff. And he's hearing this stuff and what's happening to his conscience? What happens to the conscience of a Christian when they hear about sin and blasphemy and pornography and lust and envy and strife and hate and anger? That conscience wells up and you say, oh, I've done that stuff. Right? Oh, I've done that stuff. And so you listen to the context. Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Lord, is there something I need to do? I mean, we've forsaken all. We've turned away from everything. Is there something else I need to do? Think about the context, okay? Now listen. And the Lord said, who then is a faithful and wise manager? He says, Jesus says, Peter, I'm not talking to you. I don't want you to worry about your salvation. You know what? It's okay. I'm not talking to any of the disciples. It's okay. That's not what he said, is it? He gives them a parable. But it's a parable that defines every Christian's life and every false convert's life. Listen to it. The Lord said, who then is a faithful and wise manager whom the master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, or an hour when he does not know, and he will cut him to pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. I say getting cast into hell for eternity is a severe beating. But the one who did not know and deserved a beating but will receive a light beating, everyone to whom much is given, of much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand much more. There are three things going on as I see it according to this. We see, number one, Peter's question. Number two, the perseverance of the saints. And number three, the preeminence of Christ. If you'll look in at the very first part, we saw that there's thousands of people gathered around, as we said. And they're addressing all these different issues. And this spoon-fed kid comes along and he says, Jesus, I want you to tell my brother to give me my portion or give me half. Give me what's right. Give me my due. And Jesus looks at him and he says, who made me a judge or ruler over you? And there's a lot of people get that wrong. They'll say, well, see, Jesus says he didn't have authority to do it. No, he wasn't about to change the Old Testament demand that the firstborn son was to have two-thirds of the property, of the stuff. It's very important when you look at this that the firstborn was to have the preeminence of authority in the heritage of the family. It's very important to know that because Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He is to have the inheritance of all the universe. Okay? Because of earthly men, he was born into this world and he outweighs them all. He's more valuable than all of them. See, Jesus is warning about the Pharisees and their leaven, and what he's doing is he's pointing to them the fact that all of these false teachers have twisted and gotten off on their doctrine, on their theology. They've gotten off on their understanding of truth. He says in verse 4 through 5, I wrote this down here so you guys would have it, and I forgot to put it up. He's trying to expose them to his eternal love and protection and to bring them to a reality that he is the preeminent one and they need to come after him, and that all true believers would actually do that. So here Peter's saying, but wait a minute, I've sinned. Wait a minute, Jesus, are you talking to all these people or are you talking to us too? And he's concerned. I mean, he kind of has a right to be. You know, I mean, just slightly. He's, you know, kind of had some rough times. You know, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, kind of, you know, when Jesus tells you that you're Satan, you kind of got an issue, right? I mean, but Jesus is trying to explain to him what true believers actually do, how they truly behave, how they truly act, not one time, but throughout the course of their lives. Think of this. They've been hearing Jesus as he's speaking, and yet most, just like today, are so caught up in the world, the things of eternity are not precious to them. Who then is a faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over the house to give him his portion? He says, blessed are those whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So that they're working hard. They're being faithful servants, slaves of Christ. Truly I say to you that he'll set him over many possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delaying his coming. The idea here is this person has bought or sold himself into service when he's seen that the master is a valuable master or a good master. That's the way slavery was seen in that time. It wasn't the idea that we see in America. You were a free slave. You were not born into slavery and beaten into slavery. You would put yourself under submission to this person as a servant slave for a period of time because you could not afford your own life. And Jesus is saying, here's the master of the house, the owner of this plantation or this property and the house and everything else, and you've sold yourself into service to this man and promised fidelity with him. You've promised to do what God has said to do, what this man has said to do. Sorry, not God, but in this case, what this man has said to do, the master, and the master goes away. And he's gone for a long time. And I mean, he's gone for a long time. The faithful servant doesn't say, well, the master's gone. so I can play. The faithful servant continues being faithful. The wicked servant does what? He starts to go back to his old lifestyle. He starts to be abusive towards God's people, or towards the master's people in this case. He starts to be disrespectful and hurtful of other people. He doesn't keep his focus on the fact that the master is going to come back one day. Okay? And so that's what we're seeing here in Peter's question. He says, well, I've been disrespectful. I've done some of these things. Am I to worry that this is me? And Jesus is trying to shore him up. But not just him. He also wants him to see that maybe he doesn't need to rest on his laurels and say, well, I asked Jesus in my heart, or I followed Jesus. Because everyone there followed Jesus. Everyone there, quote-unquote, asked Jesus in their heart. Everyone there made professions and made proclamations, but not every one of them were saved, were they? So they can't just rest on the fact that, oh, once saved, always saved, can they? They have to say, okay, what's the Lord saying in this context? The world loves the idea that you can have religion without a precious relationship with Christ. We see people all over the world that have this idea that well, okay, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. I need to be saved. Okay, I'm good to go. I've asked Jesus in my heart. Or I've made a profession of faith. And they'll repudiate the idea of just asking Jesus in your heart. And they'll say, okay, I need to be saved. And they jump on the bandwagon and they start living out the life. And then they start seeking towards all the different avenues of serving the Lord. And they start going and branching into all the other issues of the world. They set their minds on the issues of the world. We've seen it through the social justice, social gospel movements, the New Apostolic Reformation, and the Word Faith movement, and all these different groups. They take their eyes off the focus, the prize, the high calling of Jesus Christ, and they put their focus on what? Back on the world. They started out well, but their foundation wasn't right. You see, it's not just enough to say, yeah, okay, I'm a sinner. Yeah, okay. No, you have to know who you are and who God is. If you're going to be in a relationship with the Master, you must know who the Master is and what He expects. And it shows out in the way you serve. And Jesus has told these people what it means to be a faithful follower, a faithful servant, one that perseveres. Okay? In our world today, we see people that love the things of this world, and they love the things so much that when Jesus tells of the way Christians are to behave, they say, well, wait a minute, that's a little too legalistic. That's too much. And you're right, it is. It absolutely is. It is so impossible that the worldling cannot do it. It's something that is done by the power of Almighty God, that God changes our dead hearts. See, Jesus is talking to them about laying down the treasures of this world and focusing upon the treasures of Christ, of eternal life. And he says, a faithful servant lays down all he has because he recognizes he doesn't have anything, so that he can go live with and be with and serve the Master. He concerns himself with the lost souls and the judgment that is to come. If you look in this passage, Peter is talking about, and he says, Lord, are you telling this for all of us, or for us, or for all? And when he says us, who's he talking about? The apostles, the disciples, okay? The main disciples, big D disciples. Not just the followers, but the big D disciples. The answer is yes. Why? Because you have Peter, who's the rock. I mean, he never made a mistake once. He never did anything wrong. And then you had Judas. Oh, he was just as perfect as Peter, and nobody even suspected him of being the one that would betray Jesus. He was so faithful, wasn't he? Think about it. Let's look at a contrast here. Peter was trained by Jesus, and Judas was trained by Jesus. Peter was highly trusted. I mean, he was the mouthpiece, right? I mean, think about it. You can't blame Peter for being worried. And he certainly can't blame Judas for getting worried. I mean, you know, he's in that crew, and they're talking. Hey, is Jesus talking about us? Peter, go ask him. Judas runs up there and says, I ain't talking to him. Peter, go ask him. So he runs up there and Peter says, I'll do it. Jesus, you talking about them or us? And he goes, yep. And they were floored. Peter and Judas were both trained by Jesus, right? Peter and Judas were trusted. Did you know that Judas had the money bag? What did that mean? They trusted him, a thief, with the money. I'm telling you, if you want a business practice, that's not one. Okay? But they both denied Jesus. They both made promises. I mean, Peter says, I will never forsake you. I'm not going to leave you. And by the way, at that time, it wasn't just Peter. They all jumped in there and said, yeah, we're not going to do it. They all jumped in. They were both used by Satan. But you see, I kind of got this order just a little bit changed for you. It says, trained by Jesus, highly trusted, made promises, used by Satan. How was Peter used by Satan? As a mouthpiece to try to stop Jesus Christ from going to Jerusalem. Think about it. Lord, may it never be. You will never die on a cross. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things of God. And it took him a long time to teach Peter that this must happen, that Jesus wanted this to happen, because it had to. Because if it didn't, Peter was dead in his sin, and so was everybody else. You have Judas, who made promises as well. He denied Jesus when at the table. He gets up and he runs to go do his business. But he did it twice. He ran over to make a little powwow with them and says, I'm going to set this up. And then ultimately, he betrays Jesus when he goes into the garden and kisses him. And for 30 pieces of silver, he led the soldiers to Jesus. Peter betrayed Jesus when he ran away. Peter promises that he's not going to leave him. He promises that he's going to fight for him. He picks up a sword, cuts this guy's ears off, and what does he do? He takes off running. He's standing in the midst of this group that as he's watching this procession go on where they're trying Jesus, and he's sitting over by this fire, and a woman comes up and says, you're with that Christ, that Jesus, aren't you? And he goes, woman, I don't know what you're talking about. And another one comes along and says, I don't know what you're saying. Another one comes along, and he starts to take God's name in vain and blaspheme, and he says all kinds of filthy stuff, and he says, no way. And then the cock crows, and he denies Jesus. But look over here. In Judas's case, he's denied Jesus, he's betrayed Jesus, and being used of Satan, he leads these people to Jesus, and then he goes, and both of them are sorrowful of their sin. One does what? One runs to Christ. The other runs to his own way of repentance, and that's he hung himself. It wasn't biblical repentance. It wasn't godly sorrow. It was a worldly sorrow. Peter ran away. They went to the judgment. Peter ran away. Judas ran away. Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter betrayed Jesus. The difference is, being a Christian is not easy. Okay? Being a Christian isn't easy. If it was, guess what? Everybody would be one. But it takes this thing called perseverance. It takes a thing called perseverance. We're going to talk about this. And as I said, we could lay out all the people's things of everything they believe and everything they taught on the perseverance of the saints, but that was not the focus. That's not the focus I want to point out to you. In verse 42 of chapter 12, Jesus says, who then is a faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? See, Jesus lays out the reality of the Christian life right here. He does it in such a way that it should terrify a false convert and cause comfort to the true believer. As he's laying out this foundation of promise, he says this, a faithful and wise manager in response to what? In response to the question that Peter just asked. Are you asking, are you saying this to us or to everyone? And he says, yes. It, by the way, you don't see the word yes in there. But his response is the yes, okay? His response is, okay, who is the one that's faithful? Who's the one that's faithful? Okay, it's the one that is a wise and faithful manager. And what do? He points out that a true servant is faithful. That means a person who is trustworthy. He's able to manage God's house with care. Okay? A faithful person is trustworthy. And this is something that, you know, they're wise and they're diligent. They're a wise ruler. They're wise ruling in the affairs of God. Now, if they are faithful, they remain that way. See, I want you to think about this. You know people that you don't trust. Why? Because they're untrustworthy. You know people that they've built a reputation of being untrustworthy, and you just don't trust them, right? But then there are people that are trustworthy because they've built up a long life of being trustworthy. You ever heard that expression, once a liar, always a liar? Okay? The reason we say that is when we find a person lying, it shows that they have a tendency to try to get out of trouble by doing what? Or trying to exalt themselves or whatever. They do it by mistelling the truth. And so if they're going to do that, we know in a hard situation they're going to do that quickly, right? A faithful person produces or shows forth faith in God, faith in this case, in the master, by doing what? By doing the things the master tells him to do or commands him to do or expects him to do. Amen? So faithfulness is not just one point in time. It's over a lifespan. It's over a lifetime of service in the good and the bad. They are faithful and they remain that way, and it has a duration applied to it. Just kind of give you an example. Gary has been with us for a long time. Wendy, you've been here with us for a long time. Over the years, we've found faithfulness in what you guys have done. We found faithfulness that you're staying with us, you're persevering through the thick and the thick and the thick and a little bit of thin, and all of this stuff. You're just going through it all. And no matter what the situation, what the outcome of the situation, you're just here and you just keep going and you keep absorbing and you keep working and you keep doing those things. And, you know, Gary, I mean, we've known each other, 15 years plus now? You know, I mean, it's been a long time, you know. And the thing about it is that faithfulness implies perseverance. No matter what the situation is, whatever the struggle is, the Lord has said here, that who is a faithful and wise manager? A manager is not just someone who just one day does something one time, but he has to oversee whatever he's responsible for continuously. Amen? A faithful and wise manager is shown up in the work they produce and what they do. The next thing we talk about here is the fact that we're talking about God's household. He says the master will set him over his household. Look at this. As a result of being faithful, God has placed this faithful servant in a position to tend to God's household. What's he talking about? Somebody's church. Now think about this. That's not talking about pastors. That's talking about every faithful man and woman of God. You will be put in a position that you have a responsibility to God and to others to produce. Now, one of the greatest things that we do to produce is what? Go ye therefore into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. It must be salted upon our lips. But it's also our conduct, our character, our actions, how we respect and honor our father and mother and our brothers and sisters and those that are around us, and, you know, honor our elders and honor those that are, you know, even our husbands and wives, and how we treat one another. As far as husbands and wives go, how we teach our children, how we love each other, how we serve one another. But the gospel is the centermost point of that. And in doing these things, we prove our faithfulness or our unfaithfulness. In Mark chapter 10, verse 28 through 30, Peter says to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus says, Truly I say to you, there is no one that has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. So I'm going to stop right there just for a second. You see, they're promised here in verse 42, Luke 12:42, whom the master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time. There's a promise, a reward of supply, of provision, of abundance, not just food. Not just food, but everything in the master's house. I guess we can apply this for our kids. We're working for this house, for your house, for everything in it. And your kids come in and there's a tornado. I'm thinking of the tornado, but then we make them, we tell them, okay, we got to clean up. And we have rules and regulations set up for how they have to clean up. And we tell them what they're supposed to do, what's expected. And we go through and we show them what we want, where we want it at, and how we want it done, and we kind of organize everything, right? And so they learn to be faithful in serving, so they don't have to go out and work for their food and their drink. They don't have to go work for the house payment and the insurance and everything else and the water and electricity and the clothes and all those other things. But, as Wyatt talked about earlier, the fief idea, they get to live off of all that's here, but they also get to serve as part of this family, right? They have responsibilities. In this example, he says, the faithful and wise servant also gets a portion at the proper time. Okay? He says, a faithful and wise servant will get a portion at the proper time. The promise is that the faithful and wise servant of the household of his church will receive the promised reward at the proper time. Part of that reward is inside the church. Now, I want to point this out, and this is why I went to Mark 10, 28 through 30. One thing Peter is known for is complaining a lot, okay? And he wants to point out that, hey, we've left everything. And Jesus says, no, you didn't. Because everything you thought you left, you're getting 100-fold. And I want you to think about it. In the body of Christ, now listen, here in our little community, our little church, you look around and you say, well, I don't have 100-fold. I want to tell you what this means. Peter says to Jesus, we've left everything, and he sets him straight. Peter, you have received a family that cannot be counted. You can go into every true and faithful church, every real church around the world throughout history, and sit down and have fellowship with fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and friends and family and be truly counted as part of the body of Christ in a faithful and true church, and you are family. Amen? Peter starts complaining, and Jesus says, no, you ain't lost nothing. Because the point is that the people that are your family that are in rebellion against you, that hate you, those are the ones that are persecuting the most. It's those ones that are in the body of Christ that are true blood. They are true family with you through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, you want to serve them out of love for them. He says, oh, and look, at all that I've laid, all that you've laid down here, you've gained not only with that, but eternal life. Listen to what it says. With persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. By the way, Peter, you get the privilege of being persecuted with me. Paul says it was a privilege. It was an honor to be counted worthy of those persecutions. It's counted to be counted worthy because guess what? The vast majority of the world knows nothing about the persecution of Jesus Christ. They don't understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But there's also the idea that, Peter, you didn't lose anything. You get it all here on earth with family and eternal life. That's perseverance of the saints. That's the promise of eternal life. That's eternal security. That's the promise of all of God's provisions. There is no reason to doubt the doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, because it's wrapped up in the promises of God, in His eternal election, in His decrees. It is predicated upon God's Word and the Word of God that has been spoken. It's told about and promised about from Jesus Christ Himself to God's people. So you have to look at, is there true and false conversion? You have to look at the promises. And as we're looking in Luke 12, we're really focusing in on this because I want you to see that there's promised blessing at the proper time. You say, well, I'm not sure. Well, Peter wasn't sure. I mean, I want to point out something to you. When Jesus died, he sits there for a little while and he says, I'm going fishing. And he goes fishing. He goes out to go fishing. You know what he caught? Absolutely nothing. Because he wasn't a fisherman anymore. Because Jesus died, rose again, and he's running off trying to do his own thing, and he couldn't catch any fish. He comes up to the shore, and Jesus is sitting there with a fire, and he's just sitting there waiting. He says, go over there and cast on the other side. They didn't recognize him. He says, go over and cast on the other side. These are fishermen. They know exactly where the fish is at. They've been fishing all their lives. They got Peter and John Fishing Company tattooed, and they got T-shirts and hats and everything else all over the place with their logo in there, and they got, you know, St. Peter's fish right on as a symbol on the side. They know about fishing. They got it all. They had a fleet of fishing boats. They know everything about fishing. They couldn't catch a fish. And then guess what he did? He throws it down on the other side, and he caught so many, it sunk some boats, and he runs over. It's Jesus, and Jesus got fish sitting there and says, okay, let's eat. Now let's talk. You know why he did that? Because Peter wasn't allowed to be a fisherman anymore. Because he had a mission and a calling, and God was not going to let him fail. God used all of those situations to bring him to the truth of who he was supposed to be. Okay? He used it to humble him. Think about how God humbles us. He humbles us and brings us to perseverance, brings us through our Christian lives. He humbles us by all the trials and tribulations and persecution, by raising, you know, ungodly children and praying for them and pleading for them and raising even godly children and all the stuff they're going through and all the stuff we're going through, and good husbands and bad husbands and good wives and bad wives and families that drive you nuts and everything else and all the troubles in the world. And it's to make you lean upon the truth of the Word of God as you're trying to be a faithful servant, as you're trying to be faithful to the God of the Word. You see, there's not only that, but he says, slow down, Peter. There's life to be had here. There's life to be lived here. He has to manage the house of the Lord well. He has to manage these things. You don't get to see it immediately. You don't get to see all the promised possessions right now. But right now, you get to manage what God has given you, whatever it may be. But look at this. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. When was this going to be? When that time comes that he returns. Look at the implication. Blessed is that servant whom his master will so find doing when he comes. Think about what he's saying. The true and faithful servant is going to be blessed when the master comes. It's not at this moment, it is when. It's when he comes. It's when that master comes to examine, to study and see what has my servants been doing. Have they been being faithful or are they being unfaithful? And by the way, there's going to be a judgment of these servants, of these people that should have been doing what they should have been doing. And if they're faithful, they're going to be given oversight of possession. They're going to have an authority given to them. The Bible promises us that the Master will come. Look at Revelation 22:12. He says, behold, I am coming soon and bringing my recompense or my judgment with me to repay each one for what he has done. Now think about that. For the Christian, we're going to stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema seat. We're going to stand there and we're going to be judged for everything that we have done as Christians. Either it's gold and silver, or it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. You're not going to be cast in hell because you didn't work perfectly or do anything perfectly. Okay? You're going to receive a reward. Now, there are those who are going to be repaid for the wicked things they've done, for their worldliness and their hatred of God, their hatred of people, their dislove and disloyalty. says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last and the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates. Think about the blessing of eternal life that's promised here. And in Matthew 19:28, we see Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is in Matthew in the same context of our discussion in Luke. He says, Lord, when's all this going to take place? And he says, I don't want you to be fearing. I don't want you to be troubling. Listen to me. In eternity, you who are faithful and who have been faithful are going to sit in judgment over the whole world with me. You not only have eternal life, but you have a responsibility of judgment. And that leads us to the idea of once saved, always saved, and eternal security. Are they the same thing? You see, these doctrines of the perseverance of the saints, it says this. Perseverance of the saints is the teaching that the work of God, the Holy Spirit, will never cease in the Christian, that all who are truly regenerated will never stop believing and trusting in Christ, that they will never lose their salvation, and that they will persevere to the end because it's God that has promised to never leave them or forsake them. Matt Slick says, it does not mean once saved, always saved, but it also does at the same time. I like to use this term, if saved, always saved, because once saved, always saved, it teaches that even if a God-hating atheist mockingly makes a fake prayer or confession of faith and asks Jesus in their heart, well, they're truly saved. Even though they were mocking, they're saved and have eternal life. There are people that we know that have made professions of faith and they turn walking away and repudiate their salvation. They want nothing to do with it. They live lives of pagans. And what's amazing is in many Baptist churches, the time when everybody becomes a Christian is at their funeral. I mean, if you go to a funeral today, there are people that have not stepped foot in church for 40 years, but oh man, they made a profession when they were 12 years old. That's that time when, oh, this once saved, always saved, you know, that idea pops up. And they made a profession, so they're obviously Christians. But the Bible says it's not those who start out well, it's those who have finished their race, who have run the course, who have fought the good fight, as Paul says. While eternal security and once saved, always saved, and perseverance are all true, they can be misused if you're not careful, because the focus is placed on man's ability and not God's ability. Okay? They say, well, man's not perfect, but he's made a profession, so he's saved. If God begins a good work in you, God has promised that he will keep it. He didn't promise that you would keep it, and he's not going to turn his back on his promise to save all that are his elect. Now, in Luke 12:45 through 47, I want you to look at the context here in full. There are many who begin to walk with God, and they've tasted the sweetness of God. They've tasted the truth of God, and yet after a time, they look back to the world for the pleasures of the world. They stop focusing their eyes upon the Master. But if the servant says to him, my Master is delayed in his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. Think about the context here. What is he saying? He's saying you've set your eyes, you've set your focus upon the things of God. You've become under the servanthood of God, you've started out well, but after a time, the things of God, because God hasn't come back yet, the things of God begin to lose their luster for you. They're not shining so much for you. So what happens? You start looking at everybody else, and you start seeing how everybody else is not serving as good as you are, or you start seeing how everybody else is not living up to your standards. They're not doing it your way, and you become the dictator of your own type of Christianity. You start calling out what people will and will not do and how they should and should not live. And you start getting angry at all those little things and you start losing your focus upon the things of God and start seeing the things of the world and you start seeing even more. You get to the point where, okay, all these Christians, you know what? I've had enough. They're not good enough, so I'm going to go out into the world and start living like the world. It's not, I want to live like Christ, I want to love Christ, I want to serve Christ, I want to exalt Christ. It is, they start to beat the male and female servants, to mistreat the people of God, and then they go back out into the world and live like the world. Those are those people that do not persevere. They look for their own, at their own sorrow, they look at their own hardship, their own life, their own struggles. They don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit filling them with fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, meekness, gentleness, kindness, and self-control. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul speaks about Demas, and he says he loved this present world. And so he went to Thessalonica. He saw a party town. He saw a party city. He started out with the things of God, and he says, you know what? That's not good enough. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Imagine if you were with Paul, what you could learn. Imagine what kind of a degree in life, Christian life, you would have. He sat there. He sat there. He's in several pages of the Scriptures. Demas is there and with Paul, but that wasn't good enough for him. He was with the people of God, but that wasn't good enough for him. He started out well. He started to shine well, but he didn't stay there. He didn't persevere in his faith. The perseverance of the saints, according to Wayne Grudem says, I used one quote, the perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. You see, you want to know who's the true Christian? It's not the one that started out being a servant. It's the one that continues to faithfully serve. And that's what Jesus' point is to Peter. He says, you want to sit at the table of Christ for eternity? Be faithful. He says to all the people, they said, Peter says, are you talking about me? Yes. Are you talking about me? No. Because yes, I'm talking about you, because if you're truly faithful, you're going to continue that way. And how did Peter die? Crucifixion upside down for his Lord Jesus Christ. Did he finish out his race well or not?
No.
He was the best example of a faithful Christian throughout his life that we've ever seen, that we can see in all of the Scriptures. So we're going to talk about preeminence real fast. I'm going to try to go through as fast as I can. I promise it'll be as fast as I can. The doctrine of preeminence is tied to election and predestination, and this is why. Those people that start out well, what's their focus on? Why did you get saved? Was it because you just wanted to have a good day or get wet, or because you thought, you know what, I might want to go to heaven if there's a heaven? No. Trust Him. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And everything that it implies. Your focus is upon Jesus Christ. These true servants, as Jesus is talking about, they're focused on serving Christ and pleasing the Master. Right? The false converts are not. Their focus is on this word preeminence. It means that Christ is the chief. He has the foremost place. He is has the exalted place in your life. Now, does Jesus Christ have the exalted place in your life? Could you prove it? No, it's not the Q&A between me and you. This is between you and God. Think about this. God's decrees of salvation and eternal life are founded upon the person and work of Christ, the most important thing and most important person of all. When we're speaking of preeminence, we're talking about the importance and the position that Jesus Christ takes. We're talking about the fact that Jesus Christ outweighs all of creation, and He is the first and foremost, the firstborn of all creation, as the Scripture says. Okay? And what that means is not that He was born before everything. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that. That's not what it means. He was the most important. Remember we talked about in the Old Testament that the firstborn gets the two-thirds portion? He is the one that has the name of the kingdom. He is the heir of the kingdom. He is the heir of eternal life. He is the heir of God from birth, of who He is. And He is the most important as the creator, as the life giver, as the truth teller. He is the most important. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the most important of all of creation as the firstborn. It's not dealing with his with time and space, as in he was born 6,000 years ago. It's dealing with his status. Matt Slick says it does not mean that Jesus was the first created. It means that Jesus is the most preeminent or important. I didn't write it down, but Colossians 1:15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He created everything and He did it all for His own self, for His own glory, because He deserves the exaltation for it. That's right. Because of Jesus Christ, all of the promises of God to us are yes and amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we can utter our amen to God for His glory. That's why we cry out in Jesus' name. That's why we say amen, let it be. That's why we cry out to God and pray for anything we pray for, because all of the promises that God has made to us find their foundation in Christ, because God did and does everything for Christ. Amen. That's beautiful. John 10:27, I'm just going to give you a few verses here. Jesus says, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. He is the most important. We hear Him, we follow Him. He says, I give them eternal life. What does that mean? The sheep that belong to God, to Jesus, have eternal life because God gave it to us. So what does that mean? You can't lose your salvation. So is once saved, always saved? True. Yes, if you're saved. If you're saved. Okay. My Father who has given them to me. Let me go to 28 again. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. I had a pastor tell me one time, yeah, but they can jump out. Okay. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. In other words, Jesus is holding us, and God the Father is holding us too. So you ain't going nowhere. Another passage you might want to write down, and I'm going to give you a few just small passages that you write down. Hebrews 1:1-4, long ago in many different times and ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophet, but in these last days He has spoken by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. In these passages in Colossians 1 and in Hebrews, we see that He is God incarnate, He is God the Creator, He is God the upholder of the universe. He is God the author and giver of salvation. He is the mighty God, Isaiah 53. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the purification of God for all the saints. He is the justification of God for all the saints. He is the King of Kings according to Revelation. He's the Lord of Lords. He is the Lord by name, title, and birthright. The question you have to ask yourself when you read these things about the preeminence of God is this: is Jesus Christ precious to you? Before you say uh-huh and give thumbs up or anything else, examine yourself. Are you willing to sell whatever you can't have to get whatever you can't buy? Jesus talks in a parable about this man who goes out into a field and he says, hang on a second. Says in Matthew 13:44-46, he talks about a man who was in a field and he found a treasure and he covered it up because it was the greatest treasure he could ever find. And what did he do? He sold everything he could to buy that field. This is talking about the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's synonymous with having Christ. The kingdom of heaven and Christ are the same idea here. If you get Christ, you get the kingdom of heaven. If you have the kingdom of heaven, it's because you have Christ. Okay, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who is in search of fine pearls. When he found one that had great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. This person has all kinds of treasure. He has pearls from everywhere, and he found that one that was surpassed all of them. What does that tell you about the kingdom of God? But what does that tell you about the worth that you should find in Christ? Well, Jesus thought it was so valuable that he prayed for you. His desire was that you would have eternal life. God's desire is that you would have eternal life. God decreed that you would have eternal life. God called you to have eternal life, to be faithful, to persevere as a Christian. So what is it worth to you? The desire of God the Father is that all of the elect would never be lost. The desire of Jesus Christ is that all of God's elect would never be lost. So what is it worth to you? Would you sell everything you have to gain Christ? Would you live for Him? Would the people in your life say that you are sold out to Jesus Christ? Do you love Him? Do you learn from Him? Do you want to hear of Him? Is He on your lips? Do you daily speak of Jesus? Is Jesus the topic of your conversation? Or is it everything else? Is Jesus what you wake up and think about in the morning? Do you go to bed thinking about Jesus? Do you think about Jesus and pleasing Him? I want this to be convicting, because my job is not to give you the lowest standard. It's to give you the point that you say, I can't get there. Okay, go there. But I can't do it. Okay, do it. But I can't. Okay, but Christ can in you. The Holy Spirit will in you. You have to start somewhere, and wherever you're at is where you need to start. And where you're at, you need to start at repentance. God, I'm a Christian, but I haven't been walking. God, I'm a Christian, but I haven't been living. I have been resting on my life as I used to be. I have not been the Christian I've been called to be. I've not been faithful. I've not read your word. I've not studied your word. I've been too busy playing. My focus is on everything else in the world. I would rather do everything else but read your word. I don't spend time in your word. All of those things. I'm not a gracious person. I'm an angry person. Whatever your deal is, whatever it is, my focus is to point you to the fact that you're not where you need to be. Does your daily life speak about the preciousness of Jesus Christ? Two, this is sanctification. By the way, sanctification is part of that perseverance issue. Colossians 4, 5 through 6 says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside of the kingdom of God. Making the best use of your time. Listen to what it says here. Let your speech always be seasoned, or be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer every person. We talk about the wisdom of God towards outsiders, and it is Christ so precious to you that your speech and your conduct are salted with grace. We said this in Sunday school. I think it needs to be said now. You claim to be a Christian. Who is the last person you pointed to Christ, that you led to Christ, that you showed Christ in your life? Now, if you can go outside these walls and outside into the world and say, well, this person and this person and this person and this person, and the people in your house would say, they've never spoken the gospel to me. Grace? Yeah, right. You know, this is a tyrannical dictatorship here. You know, and there's the anger and the rage and the fighting and the backbiting, and I mean, they're contentious homes. We don't need that. We're supposed to be seasoned with salt. That salt is the savor of life. It's life itself, but it's also the grace that's poured out from Jesus Christ, from God. Serving Christ and exalting Him would mean that we try to find every opportunity to teach and display His grace in our lives and in other people's lives. We talk about teachable moments. I mean, all of us do this. We talk about these teachable moments, but we really teach in everything we say and do. What we don't do, I mean, the biggest detriment to our time is honestly Facebook and social media and our phones and TV and everything else. When we could be teaching and giving better moments. I saw this picture of this kid who's sitting there trying to get his dad's attention at a park, and all these kids are playing. He says, Dad, can we play? Can we have some time? And the guy's sitting there on Facebook or whatever he was on. I don't know what it was, but he's on the phone, just sitting there. And I'm going, I get on Facebook. I get on social media. I do these things, and I go, look, I don't want that to be the dominant thing in my life. I want my kids to know that the most important thing in my life is their walk with Christ and my walk with Christ. I want Diane to know that, you know. I want my family to know that. I want you to know that. You know? And I'll tell you, I fail. I get angry. I get upset when I shouldn't. I get short-tempered. I bark at people. Guys, I don't do it right all the time. I'm not giving you my standard. I'm giving you the Word of God and its standard. We really need to be those that want to display who we are as Christians at home with each other and in the world. So just in closing, I want to throw out some Bible verses. We're not going to go through these, but these are talking about the preeminence and the perseverance of the saints. Okay? John 17:3. Go ahead. Philippians 3:7-8 says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." See the preeminence? See the importance that Paul places on Jesus Christ? He says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth or value of knowing Christ as my Lord." Think about this. What is more important to you than Jesus? Think about it. It's something that should cause you to not just, you know, blatantly say, "Oh no, nothing's more important than me." To that, it's something that should make you think: is anything really impeding my worship of the Lord and how I live for Christ? Before I say yes or no, what would my family think? Right? I mean, I've actually had one person say, "You need to go to your wife and ask her all these things." You know, and I did. I go to her and I ask her all these things, and she's laying out a list of stuff. I say, "Oh yeah, I got angry. I did. I admit it. I got it. I wasn't like blatantly screaming mad, but I was just like, how dare you?" But see, that's something I need to work on, being able to take criticism. Real quickly, Romans 12:1-2, Philippians 3:13-14. We're talking about this perseverance and the attitude of Christians. Colossians 3:2, "Set your mind on the things above." Hebrews 12:1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, how should we walk?" Philippians 3 tells us, "Brethren, I do not regard myself to have laid hold of eternal life as yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I reach towards what lies ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward calling of Jesus Christ." In James 1:27, he says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in distress, to keep oneself unstained from the world." We're told to be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In Timothy, 1 John 2 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Man, that's scary. That's scary. Think of this. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one that does the will of God will live forever." Think of that. So just in closing, we're done. But in closing, I want you to think. All of these passages were given to us to either rebuke us or to rebuke us. It's one or the other. You're either in sin and lost and you need to be rebuked and called to repentance, or you're a Christian who has not lived up to the high standard, which is high. And we need to, either way, we need to say, "God, I acknowledge that I need to be right with you. I need to be in a relationship with you." The Christian that perseveres is the one who's truly a Christian. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just want to thank you for our time together. Lord, I do pray.